Well, please turn your Bibles now to Romans chapter 8. Up until this Christmas season, we have been going through the book of 2 Samuel, a sermon series from 2 Samuel. That has been my practice for these past 17 or so years, is to preach through books of the Bible. That way, I don't get to pick and choose what I preach about. We get a steady diet of God's Word. But the Christmas season is a time to reflect on these four themes of Advent: hope, peace, joy, and love. And today we consider the topic of peace. Now, as we have been going through 2 Samuel, we have seen this story of King David and his family, how he certainly had a lack of peace, how we certainly have seen many examples of, in general, the world being a place of no peace at times. We saw stories in David's family of severe conflict, hatred among siblings, rape, incest, murder, multiple murders. We saw also occasion to learn that King David, like all of us, suffer at times from internal conflict, a lack of peace in the hearts and minds of many people we see through Scripture and in our lives today, certainly. And we've also seen in 2 Samuel stories of a lack of a peace with God. Well, in the 3,000 years since the time of David, since the stories of 2 Samuel were written, much has changed, certainly, but most notably, of course, the coming of Christ, the advent of Christ. That's a pretty major event that occurred since the time of David. There was no Christmas celebration in the time of David. But, you know, as they say, some things never change. And just like 3,000 years ago, we live in a fallen world. We certainly have a lack of peace. The problem of sin permeates everything, robbing us of peace. You see, peace is so elusive here on earth. Peace is so elusive in our lives because sin is so pervasive. John MacArthur said this about mankind and our condition of having a sin influence in our lives, having indwelling sin. Even the most committed Christian has indwelling sin in his or her life. John MacArthur says this about mankind: man is not simply influenced by sin, but is completely overpowered by it. And no one can escape that dominance by his own effort. He continues, sin is a defiling disease that corrupts every person, degrades every individual, disquiets every soul. It steals peace and joy from the heart and replaces them with trouble and pain. Sin is implanted in every human life, and its deadly force brings a universal depravity that no man can cure. Indeed, sin is so elusive, rather, peace is so elusive because sin is so pervasive. Well, in Romans chapter 8, as we consider this passage before us today, in Romans chapter 8, we see a contrast between living according to the Spirit and living according to our old sinful nature. That is, living according to the Holy Spirit versus living in accordance with our old sin nature. We see in verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Life and peace. Now in chapter 7, just before Paul wrote these words, in Romans chapter 8, in chapter 7, the Apostle Paul wrote about his profound lack of peace as he intimated to the church at Rome that he sometimes, maybe constantly, struggles against his sin nature. Some Bible translators will translate that as the flesh. The word is sarx. You can translate it as the flesh or sinful nature. The reality of sin was a theme throughout the first seven chapters of Romans. We see this in many passages throughout these first seven chapters leading up to the passage we're looking at today. Now remember, this is a letter Paul wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the church at Rome, to Christians, to people like you and I. He says in the very first chapter of Romans, in verse 18 of chapter 1, he writes, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Later in that chapter, he says, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. And speaking of some things never change, he continues in verse 26 of chapter 1, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Then in chapter 3, Paul says that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Then he quotes and paraphrases several Old Testament passages. He writes, as it is written, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And in verse 23 of chapter 3, he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, it's not all dark, bad news. To begin chapter 5, Paul writes, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And then in chapter 6, verse 23, he says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then, as I said in chapter 7, just before the passage we're considering today, Paul shares his ongoing struggle with sin. He writes in verse 15, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. Later he adds, for I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have a desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Hope you can feel Paul's pain when he concludes toward the end of chapter 7, what a wretched man I am. Then he asks the question, who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? And he answers his own question, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then we turn the page to chapter 8, recognizing that peace is so elusive because sin is so pervasive. But through Christ we can have peace, not only during the Advent season, but all year round and forever. How is this possible? Well, let's look at Romans chapter 8. Let's go back to the first verse of Romans chapter 8. Let me read these 17 verses to you. Please pay careful attention now to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it, For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. If we are children, we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So in this passage, we see that we can have peace with God through a relationship with Christ. Through Christ, we can have peace with God, peace within ourselves, and peace with one another. Let's consider this first point, that through Christ, we can have peace with God. Now, last week, one of our elders, Colin Dunn, preached a very fine sermon on the topic of hope, and he concluded with the basis for our hope by illustrating just a very simple 5-point outline of how we can have a relationship with God through Christ. Remember? He said, first of all, you got to remember that it's all by grace. It's a gift. It's a free gift. Secondly, we're all sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the nature of God, by his very nature, he's loving and forgiving, but he's also holy and righteous and just. So how can we have a relationship with God if we're not perfect and God is perfect? Well, of course, the solution is Christ, the ring finger. We are the bride of Christ. And we receive this relationship with him. We enter into this relationship by faith. Oh, ye of little faith. So through Christ, we can have peace with God as we can have hope with God as well. As I mentioned earlier in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to be justified is really a legal term. To be justified is to be declared righteous in God's sight. Only because of the righteousness of Christ. We are justified, we are made righteous, we are declared righteous in God's eyes because of Christ. So apart from being justified through faith in Christ, we are all guilty criminals, justly deserving his displeasure, justly deserving actually the death penalty. We're condemned. We're like the guy in death row, sitting in a cell, staring at the concrete wall, just waiting for that day when he'll be led in shackles through the room where he'll be put to death. Condemned. That's our natural state apart from Christ. But we see here in verse 1 of Romans chapter 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are at peace with God through Christ, if you're in a relationship with God through Christ. God's righteous judgment has been satisfied by the death of Jesus. Jesus took the death penalty. When you accept him by faith, it is applied to you, and therefore there is no condemnation, and therefore you are at peace with God. But even as we come to a deeper understanding in our hearts and minds, as we come to a deeper understanding of this relationship we have with God through Christ, sometimes we still lack inner peace. We know we're justified. We know we're at peace with God. We're no longer fighting with God in that sense, but we still have a lack of peace sometimes. Our tendency is, at least partly, to try to justify ourselves to God by our performance. And that's the root of our lack of inner peace sometimes. So secondly, we can have peace within ourselves because of what God did through Christ. See, Paul was a very well-educated Jewish man. He knew the law. He knew God's law backwards and forwards. And he came to understand that he could not be justified by the law. It was impossible for him to be able to obey all the parts of the law. So he was living in torment until he met Jesus. See, when he came to faith in Jesus, he describes this as being set free. Look at verse 2. Again, verse 1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. He was at peace. Verse 3, for what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, or the flesh, God did, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. You see, your lack of inner peace could be the result of your futile attempts to please God by your performance. You can't do it. How much do you have to do to please God, right? You must remind yourself what God did. Verse 3. Look again at verse 3. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did. See, God did all that was necessary to give you peace. Now, let me clarify. God is glorified by our actions. He's glorified by our thoughts too, but certainly we bring glory to God when we actually live out our faith. I'm not saying that we should just shirk all our responsibilities. I'm not saying that, okay, I'm justified by faith, you know, in Christ, therefore it doesn't matter what I do. God is completely pleased with me. Who cares? No, I'm not saying that. We have responsibilities in our homes. We have responsibilities in our workplaces. If you're a member of Crossroads, you've taken a vow to support the church to the best of your ability. That's a responsibility. We have burdens. We are citizens. We pay taxes. We have to do these things. But you do not earn extra favor from God by doing these things, even as you glorify Him. God doesn't love you more or less based on what you do or don't do. So your measure of inner peace should not fluctuate based on your performance. I once had a young mother tell me, or really a mom of some young children, that sometimes she would say to her young children, God is not pleased with you when you do that. I think that's really damaging to teach our kids that God is not pleased with them when they mess up. Sometimes as adults, we continue to believe that, don't we? But think about it. Can our behavior change God's attitude toward us? Can a four-year-old manipulate God? I don't think so. If you are in a relationship with Christ, God is entirely pleased with you. Not because of yourself, but because of Christ. And by faith, you're joined to Him, and you're declared righteous in His sight. There's nothing you can do to undo that if you really, truly are a believer. Jesus said to His disciples, you did not choose me, I chose you. So we have inner peace through Christ because we know that God is entirely pleased with us. But then we see in verse 8, those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. In other words, you've got to really truly be a Christian. You can't please God if you're not a believer in Jesus. It's impossible. Paul knew that. Paul said he was set free when he came to understand that it was all about faith in Christ. So if you're constantly trying to please God with your performance, you are bound to experience a lack of peace. You're bound to feel frustrated. As a professor of mine once said, trying to please God, if you're a Christian, He's entirely pleased with you, and trying to please God is like trying to get into a room you're already in. It's frustrating. And we all do it. We also experience peace within ourselves when we live by the Spirit. This begins by setting our minds on what the Holy Spirit wants for us. The Greek lexicon says this about considering what the Spirit wants for us. As we see in, well, let's look first at verses 5 and 6. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind of controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. This idea of living in accordance with the Spirit and set your minds on the things of the Spirit. The Greek lexicon defines this phrase as setting your mind on something as to keep on giving serious consideration to something, to ponder, to let one's mind dwell on, to keep thinking about, to fix one's attention on. That's what it means, to consider living by the Spirit. So if you're living with a habitual, recurring sin, and you're not confessing that, and you're not repenting of that, then you're obviously controlled not by the Spirit, but by that old sinful nature. In that case, you're not living as who you really are. Verse 9, You, however, are not controlled, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. This is who you are, one who is controlled by the Spirit. So the next time you're tempted to continue in that pattern of sin that seems to have such a hold on you, tell yourself, I'm not controlled by this. I do not have to do this. I'm controlled by the Spirit. When you're tempted to respond to someone with another snide comment when they're really asking for it, when they just tee it up for you, you know, like a softball underhanded pitch, please make a snide comment back to me. I'm such an idiot. Don't do it. You don't have to do it. When you're tempted this holiday season to spend money that you don't have, you don't have to do that. You're controlled by the Spirit. When you feel yourself being controlled by peer pressure, you don't have to respond to that. When you're tempted to cheat just a little bit on your expense accounts or your taxes because, I mean, everybody does it. No, you don't have to do that. You're not controlled by that. See, living by the Spirit is the pathway to peace. I'm not saying it's easy, but it is the biblical path to peace. So, through Christ, we can have peace with God. We can have peace within ourselves, but we can also have peace with one another. Now, I'll be brief on this third point because, after all, this third point that we can have peace with one another flows from the first two points. If we are at peace with God and we experience peace within ourselves, we're going to have peace with one another. It's those unhappy campers who really don't get the gospel, who are not at peace with themselves, who are also those who don't play well with their friends, right? So, peace with one another. Look at verse 14. Paul says here, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Sons and daughters of God, obviously. Sons of God, children of God. You see, we can have peace with God, with one another, because we're God's adopted children. We're all adopted children. The Westminster Shorter Catechism answers the question, what is adoption? Answers it this way. Adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. It's an act of God's free grace. As Colin explained last week, the 5 points, if we receive Christ by faith, we are adopted children. Together, we're children, and therefore we ought to be able to get along better with each other. If we're all adopted children by grace, none of us deserves the relationship we have with God, and therefore we don't deserve the relationship we have with one another. Of course, we will always have disputes. We live in a fallen world, and all of us have sin remaining in our hearts. As I said, sin is pervasive. Peace is elusive because sin is so pervasive. But we have a basis to get along with each other, to love each other. Paul writes in verse 15, You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. Sonship. Years ago, Nancy and I went through a course called Sonship that was built around this passage. The Sonship Manual says this about getting along with one another. One of the great hindrances to Christian growth, healthy relationships, and strong communities is a life of pretense. Pretending that we don't struggle with a multitude of sins, such as self-righteous attitudes, foul tempers, nagging anxieties, lustful looks, controlling and critical hearts, and a general belief that we are better than other people. The Sonship Manual continues, part of the good news of the gospel is that it can change your selfish desires to be right, look good, be in control, and gratify ourselves. We're not going to get another along with one another perfectly until we get to heaven. I thank Maria Dunn for a quote she shared by Mother Teresa, who once wrote to Malcolm Muggeridge about difficulties with the church. And I think you can apply this quote to difficulties with people in the church or anywhere, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ for that matter. I mean, the church is people, right? So as we all have difficulties, if we have a lack of peace with one another, we can apply this, I think, what Mother Teresa said about the church and about one another. She said, the personal love Christ has for you is infinite. The small difficulty you have regarding the church is finite. Overcome the finite with the infinite. We live in a fallen world where occasionally we experience a lack of peace. Peace is so elusive because sin is so pervasive, but aren't you grateful that through Christ we can have peace with God, we can have peace within ourselves, and we can have peace with one another. And of course, it's all made possible because of our relationship with God through Jesus. And today we, as is our custom on the second and fourth Sundays of the month, we celebrate this sacrament that he gave to his disciples and who, of course, passed this on to us. Imagine the lack of peace that Jesus must have been feeling that night. The night that he instituted this meal, we commonly refer to as the night he was betrayed. So imagine he's there having a meal with his 12 disciples, the men who were closest to him, the men he chose to follow him for 2.5 or 3 years or so. And he knew that one of them was about to betray him. He also knew that the most prominent among them, Peter, would deny him 3 times. Yet Jesus certainly had an inner peace, didn't he? Because, of course, he was perfect and he had a perfect relationship with his God in heaven. So we're going to celebrate what Jesus did for us upon the cross, therefore making it possible that we can have a relationship with him and have peace with God through him and peace within ourselves and peace with one another.